Well, my name is Rene Schlepfer. How many of you have heard me speak before here at Mount Hermon? Good. And how many of you have heard Bill speak before? He did a great job this morning, didn't he? It was awesome. I loved it. But it's great to be here. Schlepfer with Odemolen. Somebody told me you guys have the two hardest to pronounce last names of any speakers on the roster all summer long. And I thought that's true. We ought to go, like, just found a law firm. That'd be awesome. With Don Brosamly and JR. Just so we can hear the receptionist try to answer the phone. You know, Schlepfer, Odemolen, Luftbarrow, and Brosamly, may I help you? You know, that would be awesome to do, but... And of course, Rene Schlepfer and Bill Odemolen, these two weirdo last names, are here with a guy with the coolest name on the planet, the man who is playing keyboards over there for us tonight, John Wineglass is his name. John, stand up for a second. John Wineglass has the coolest name on the planet. And you may not know this, but you know we have a great worship team up here. They're all very skilled, and we'll be meeting some of them during the week. But I'll start just letting you know about John. You may not know you have an Emmy, and I'm not joking, you have an Emmy Award winner up here on keyboards. John Wineglass won multiple Emmys for his score for the daytime drama Days of Our Lives. He wrote that music, John Wineglass. That's awesome. Yeah. Somewhat tepid applause, though, because they're not willing to admit that they've watched that show. But come on, two Emmy Awards! Give it up for him! Well, I am so glad to be here with you guys. Do you have your notes that look like this? If you don't, grab them. There's a stack of them in the back so you can follow along with the message tonight. And what I want to do first is to just sort of set up the series that we're going to be going through in the evening sessions here at Mount Hermon. And I want to ask you if you identify with any of the feelings I'm going to put on the screens here. First, I feel a vague lack of satisfaction or purpose in my life. Or I'm sometimes afraid if that God doesn't love me anymore, like I never quite measure up. Or maybe you've come in from several weeks where you could say, you know what, I feel overwhelmed by stress. How many of you feel overwhelmed by stress at times? Maybe you can relate to the guy who was shopping in the grocery store with his three-year-old who was in the shopping cart. I don't know if you heard this story, but the kid is just screaming his head off. It's clearly driving the dad crazy, and he just starts saying under his breath, slow but steady, now calm down, Tommy. Now calm down, Tommy. Now it's going to be okay, Tommy. And an older woman sees this happening and says, Mr., I have to tell you, I admire it the way you're talking to Tommy. And he looks at her and says, ma'am, I'm Tommy. Maybe you can relate to that guy. You're overwhelmed by stress. Many parents can relate to that. Or you feel very lonely at times. Or you come into Mount Hermon saying, you know what, I know that I worry too much. Or I feel helpless. I feel frustrated. I feel angry all the time because there's stuff going on that I can't control, and I just have this low hum of anger in my heart. And you can relate to the guy. I just heard this one. A guy goes into a doctor's office. The doctor tells him, listen, I got kind of bad news. Believe it or not, you've got rabies. And the man says, really? And he whips out a pad of paper and a pencil, and he starts to write this long list. And the doctor says, you know, you really don't have to write your last will and testament. Rabies is completely curable these days. And the man says, this isn't my will. It's a list of the people I want to bite. Maybe you can relate to that. You're just angry all the time, right? Or maybe you say, I'm not really enjoying a relationship with God. My spiritual life feels blah. I feel distant from him, you know? Sometimes, if you're really honest, deep down inside, in your most transparent moments, you admit that your sin makes you feel more alive than your faith. Well, if you come into Mount Hermon feeling any of those things, there is one thing that helps with all of those emotions. The antidote is simple. It's knowing God. Knowing the real God. Now, some of you see this up there on the screen and you're thinking, no, I've tried that. I've tried praying more. I've tried to worship more. I've tried meditating more and studying more and volunteering more, and it doesn't work. It just makes me feel drier. And I can relate because I went through a stage in my life where that's exactly how I felt. But I slowly realized that the God I was meditating on, listen, the God I was praying to, the God I thought I was reading about in the Bible was, in fact, not the God of the Bible at all. Who do you mean when you say God? A.W. Tozer has a great quote. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into your mind when you think about God? How you finish the sentence, "God is," can make you confident or worried, courageous or fearful, joyful or despairing. You know, I was thinking the other day when most people describe God, and they'll say, "Well, I mean, God, he's kind of, to me, he's kind of the bearded old man in the sky. He sits up on the clouds and hurls down lightning bolts on the people he doesn't like, and I'm always afraid of displeasing him." And I thought, well, you know, that is not the God of the Bible, but there is an ancient God who was just like that. Most people, when they think of God, they're not thinking of Yahweh, they're thinking of Zeus. He's the old man who sat in the clouds hurling down lightning bolts. And in fact, the more I thought about this, the more I thought so much of what we think about God and what we even think about heaven and hell and the spiritual life, it really comes from Greek ideas and not biblical ideas at all. Somebody once said that God made man in his image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. And we all do it. I'm going to show you a little clip from a movie. I don't exactly recommend, unless you can see it edited on TV or something, which is where I saw it, but I show you this scene because it nails this all-too-human tendency to make God smaller, to redefine God, to make him unbiblical so perfectly. Watch this. That actually nails it, doesn't it? Right? I love the way he just kind of, when he finds out she does not like him talking to dear baby infant Jesus, he just kind of keeps drilling it home faster and faster, right? But that nails the American tendency. I make God in my image. When I play, I'll think of him the way I like to think of him. When you pray, you can think of him as the lead singer for Lynyrd Skynyrd or whatever you want, right? I like the way Bill put it in his message this morning. He said, quote, "In evangelicalism, we have dethroned God." And we do it too, don't we? He said, "Whatever happened to our God is an awesome God? Whatever happened to our God is a roaring, fearsome, majestic God?" And what I want to do in this evening series is to recover that majestic, roaring, awesome God, because I think that is the answer to all those felt needs we talked about earlier tonight. We're going to be talking about what theologians call the attributes of God in the evening sessions. What's that mean? An attribute of God is something true about God that he has revealed in any way. And for those of you who might be worried that this series is about defining God, about putting him into some kind of doctrinal image, let me assure you, this is not about putting God in a box. This is about getting our thoughts about God out of the box. This is about seeing how God is not in anybody's box or on anybody's leash. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some great scriptures to go to just meditate on. And once you have that scriptural view of God, I want to challenge you throughout this week here at Mount Hermon to renew your view of God and to walk around here in the forest and look for God to reveal himself to you through every leaf and every tree and every forest grove and every forest flower. And if you get out to the beach, every wave, his message about his power and his majesty, his awesome fearsomeness and his love is going to be whispered in all of those things if you keep your eyes open. So let's make this not just a message series, but really a project for you to practice to have your view of God renewed all week long. And let's ask God to bless this series and dedicate it to him right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that as we launch into this, that you would really speak through me and through the musicians and through your word and through nature all around us, that when we put on the lenses that we get to see you accurately through your word, that then we can go into your world that you created and be overwhelmed with an experience of your presence and your power and your majesty and your grace. I pray that this would be life-changing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, my family and I went to Africa. I was speaking at a conference in Kenya, and one day somebody took us on a drive into the country, and we were delighted to see wild zebras alongside the car. And I took these pics with my cell phone, and the kids, we have three kids, they were going, "Wow, look, it is just like the Lion King." And then I actually had an opportunity to teach the kids a lesson about the circle of life, when lions came and proceeded to devour a zebra right in front of us, just chowing down on it. And the kids were all going, but Simba and Nala love all the jungle creatures. You know, they were really freaking out. And I said, well, kids, it was an evil zebra. You know what? Well, it was a bad guy, actually. And that was okay. But then a little later, Nala and Simba decided that my kids looked like dessert. And they drew a bead on our car. We were just in a, we were not in a big safari vehicle. We were just like in a little minivan. And they sauntered on over with a look on their faces that I saw in some of you when Dave mentioned that they had donuts during the break. I mean, they were just absolutely focused. And as you can see, I bravely took pictures of the whole thing. But about 1 second after this, I stopped taking pictures because two of the lions got up onto their rear legs and they leapt up onto the car windows and they just went like this, bashing the windows. And one of the windows had been halfway rolled down. And so they're putting their paw on that halfway rolled down windows and roaring. You ever heard a lion roar at the zoo, how loud it is? I got to tell you, that was more than a little bit freaky. My hair stood on end, I think, for about a week. And I went around, lions, wild lions. It was so frightening. Talk about Lion King in 3D, right? But I can tell you, seeing lions in a zoo or reading about them in a book or something, that ain't nothing like the real thing in the wild, because they can come right up to you and eat you, right? It's scary. Well, similarly, I got to warn you heading into this series, when you start telling God, I'm here to meet with you, I want to have my view of you renewed, you are dealing with a real, wild, untamed God who does unpredictable things. That experience reminds me of a scene in C.S. Lewis's classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One of the children, Lucy, asks a Narnian about Aslan, the great king and lion, and she says, is Aslan quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And the Narnian replies, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that is true of God. He is not safe, but he's good. And so take out those message notes, and today let's talk about how God is untamed. And if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and meet the God who makes your hair stand on end. This is really the go-to passage for how God is out of the box and the perfect passage to start our week together with. And what I want to do is, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 6, look at what Isaiah writes. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now stop there for just a second. That opening line is important. What happened the year that King Uzziah died? Isaiah is setting the historical context for us very deliberately. So what do we know about this? Well, we actually know the year. It was 740 BC. Uzziah had a 52-year reign as king in Judah, and he was not just a long-lived king, he was a beloved king. He was one of the best kings the nation of Judah ever had. In fact, this is Rembrandt's painting, King Uzziah. It was almost like he was King Arthur, and his 52-year reign was Camelot. It was a golden age. The only real problem was that the faith of the people had grown cold. It was sterile religion. It was say your prayers, do your ritual, boring religion. And my suspicion is it's because their God was the God of prosperity. And they saw God as their sort of loyal court advisor. And they didn't really have any calamities, and so they really didn't have to go to God for any power or, you know, for any majesty even, because things were going swimmingly. And then suddenly, the king dies. And then the economy collapses. And then enemies surround the country. And to help you relate to how Isaiah is feeling, maybe you remember where you were when JFK was shot. Or maybe when Princess Diana died. The shock of the king is dead. Okay, now, remember September 2009, right? And the financial crisis. The economy collapses. And now, try to remember where you were at 9/11. That feeling of the enemies are surrounding us, right? Well, put those three shocks together, And that is what is happening in this one phrase. The year that King Uzziah died was not a good year. The year that King Uzziah died, Camelot ended. And the people are worried and skittish and thinking, what's next? Is God still on his throne? Is God still in control? What's going to happen? And maybe they were hoping for some kind of a grandfatherly hug from God, and instead they get this. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. This is kind of an angelic being, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. What's that all about? We'll talk about it in a minute. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. You ever experienced real thunderous awe? When I read this description, I tried to imagine, what would this be like? What would be a modern age equivalent of this? And I thought of a passage I read when somebody described being a spectator at one of the Apollo rocket launches. I'm just curious, has anybody here ever witnessed one of the Apollo rocket launches in person? Anybody here? I've talked to a couple of people who have, and they just said it just was stunning. You not only hear the sound, you actually feel it in your chest. And there's a man named Joseph Needleman who wrote about actually being at one of these rocket launches and how it changed people. Listen to this. He says, in the crowd, watching and waiting for it, were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn, drinking beer, wisecracking, waiting for the 35-story rocket. The countdown came, and then the launch. And he says, the first thing you see is this extraordinary white light, which is just at the limit of what you can bear to look at. Everything's illuminated with this light. And then comes this thing, slowly rising up in total silence at first, because it takes a few seconds for the sound to come across. And then you hear the sound. Now, I want you not just to imagine this, but to actually see this and hear this. This is a film of the actual rocket launch that Joseph Needleman describes. Watch this. He says, after a while, the sound enters right into you. He says you can practically hear jaws dropping. The sense of wonder fills everyone in the place as this thing just goes up and up and up and up. And then slowly it becomes a star. But you realize there are humans on that. And then there's total silence. And listen to what he says happens next. People just get up quietly, helping each other. They're kind. They open doors. They look at one another, speaking quietly and interestedly. He says, quote, these were suddenly moral people because the sense of wonder, the experience of awe, had made them moral. Well, something like that happens when you study God, right? You're thunderstruck or you're God-struck by the booming of this rocket launch of just wonder. And that's exactly what Isaiah experiences here in this passage. And as he's overcome and as he responds to the thunder and smoke that's filling the temple, I see three ways to finish the sentence, God is, that will make you thunderstruck too. So let's examine this passage in more detail. First, God is wildly different, way outside any category I could ever put him in. In verse 3, the angels say this, and I want us to read this out loud together because later the Bible says that when one angel speaks, his voice sounds like a thundering of waters or like a multitude speaking. That's just one angel. So imagine all the angels speaking. It would sound like a great multitude, maybe like us together. So let's read this verse out loud together. Let me hear you.
Holy, is the Lord Almighty.
Let me ask you a question that you might not have ever considered since you were a child. Why do they repeat the word holy three times? Holy, holy, holy. Well, when the Bible repeats a word, it's done for emphasis. It's like circling it, underlining it, highlighting it. They're saying God is not just holy or holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. And in Hebrew, that's like saying he's holy times infinity. And so now you got to ask, okay, what's holy mean? When we think of somebody holy, it's become almost like a synonym for religious, right? Oh, he's so holy. He thinks he's so holy. He's so holier than thou. Is that what they're saying? Religious, religious, religious is the Lord Almighty. But that's not what the word means at all. Check this out. The word for holy here is the Hebrew word kadosh, which has a couple of different meanings. First, it means other, as in alien. Think about it. If there's a God who made all the galaxies and all the planets, this God would be the most alien thing in the universe. I think they're saying to these people who had, like all people do, put their God in their own little box, they're saying, no, God is other. God is alien, wildly different, unlike anything else, out of the box. There's nothing like him. He is other, 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 alien, alien, alien. And this was so important because of the tendency of all human beings to go to idolatry. Later in Isaiah, the prophet puts it this way. Can you compare God to anything? Can you compare him to an image of anything? Again, super important because we humans all keep trying to tame God. In the days of the Bible, when Isaiah was written, many people worshipped idols, right? Supposedly images of God. But you can always learn a lot more about the ancient people from looking at their idols than you can learn about God, right? You look about their gods and you learn how the people dressed. These people liked to wear traffic cones on their heads. I don't know why, but you learn what they valued, what they feared, who their enemies were by looking at their gods and listening to the stories about their gods. Now, you can say those stupid, ignorant, ancient people, right? But hang on, because I think that we make God into images that look just like us. And I want you to think about it. Could I learn a lot more about you from your image of God than I could learn about God? Ask yourself these questions. Is your God angered by all the very same things that anger you? Is your God impressed by the very same things that impress you? Likes the things you like, hates the things you hate, would vote the way you vote, and even has all your faults. I've noticed the way you complete the sentence, God is often a reflection of the way you finish the sentence, I am. How would you finish the sentence, I am? I am temperamental and moody at times. Then you're likely to think that God is temperamental and moody at times. Or maybe you say, I am tolerant of every behavior. There's no right or wrong. Then you'll probably think God is open to everything. There's no right or wrong to God. Or if you say, I'm a perfectionist, I'm a nitpicker, then you will have the tendency to think God is a perfectionist. He's a nitpicker. I'm a clean freak. God's a clean freak. But listen, listen. If your idea of God is just like you, at every turn, only magnified, you better take a second look at your idea of God. Because God is wildly different. He says in Isaiah 46:5, can you compare me to anyone? No one is equal to or like me. Anne Lamott, the writer, has a great quote. She says, the biggest difference between you and God is that God doesn't think he's you. That's a great quote, right? In fact, try this little exercise. Point to the heavens right now. Go ahead and take your pointer. Point to the heavens. Say, God. Now point to yourself and say, not. Try it again. God. Not. Again, God. Not. Repeat as necessary throughout your life. When you're trying to control some uncontrollable situation, when you're trying to control some uncontrollable people, when you get stressed out because you're trying to control the universe, just remind yourself, do it one more time, God, not, right? mean, back to those idols for just a second. Most people imagine that these ancient idols were giant statues, right? Like in some Raiders of the Lost Ark movie or something. But actually, did you know that most idols were literally pocket-sized? This idol's about this tall. Thousands and thousands of those idols were about this tall. Literally pocket-sized so that you could carry your god around with you in your pocket. Because the gods were basically like good luck charms. Little pocket gods. So is your god a pocket-sized god? Kind of a good luck charm god? So many people I meet who tell me that they've lost faith in God, I think have really lost faith in their pocket god. And they're mad because God didn't fit. He didn't fit in the box they made for him. But God doesn't fit in a box or a pocket. He's wild. Now, if I let this really sink in, what's my response to all of this? Well, like the angels, just awestruck wonder. Wonder. Notice how the angels say, the whole earth is full of his glory. What are they saying? Remember, this is in the temple. Isaiah is going to the temple. But the angels are saying, the whole earth is full of his glory. They're saying God's glory is so great it cannot be contained in anyone's box, even this amazing box called the temple. His glory spills out of that box and fills the whole earth. Now think of what this means. The whole earth is full of his glory. These are some scenes from my favorite TV show of all time, Planet Earth. I love this show. But look at these scenes and think of the angel's phrase. The whole earth is full of his glory. Clouds and continents, mountain ranges and rocky canyons, rushing rivers, forests, seas, animals, plants. The whole earth is full of his glory. Pumping through hearts and pounding in waves and thundering in storms and billowing in clouds and growing in grass and blossoming in flowers and reflecting off of oceans and roaring in lions. And the astonishment that I feel when I look at nature's wonders, when my spirit soars, is really astonishment at the reflected glory of God. And now if I'm that amazed at the work of God's fingers, then how much more glorious must the maker be behind all of this put together, way bigger than some pocket god. The whole earth is filled with his glory, but I usually miss it. I miss his glory because I am not looking. One of the things that I emphasize in a book that I wrote about this, it's called God Is, the bookstore's got it. And by the way, 100% of the proceeds go to support the ministry of the church. I don't get anything out of this book. That's just the way we do it at our church. It all 100% goes to the church. And if you want to get that book, I encourage you to do it because it goes much more into depth of the things I'm talking about in the evenings. But one of the things I do in that book is come up with exercises to try to get you to open your eyes every day to God's glories around you in the Word of God and in the world of God. You know, I noticed when my kids were little, they used to always walk around like this. I don't know if your kids did this too, just always looking at the sidewalk and looking at their feet, no matter where we were. We could be going down the sidewalk in front of our house, or we could be at the Grand Canyon, or we could be at Disneyland. They weren't walking around like this. They were always walking around like this. Why? Because they were afraid they were going to trip. They were afraid they were going to fall. They were afraid they were going to get hurt again. And every time we went to a national park, I had to say, kids, look up. Look at the beauty all around you. Look, look. And I think so many of us spend our entire lives walking around like this because we're worried about falling again, and we don't want to get hurt again. And we remember the last time we got hurt, and we just go through life kind of scared and frightened and stressed. Well, I want you to look up. What a great place to start this discipline. Look up and notice the glory of God all around you. This is why God shows, you know, to Isaiah, in the midst of all the trouble that he and his country are going through, the first thing you need to do is to look up and look around. God is great. God is wildly different. And then the second thing I see here is this. God is wildly pure. And I say wildly because sometimes the word pure can imply sterile, lifeless, boring, but not in God. His purity brings life. Second meaning of holy, 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 kadosh, also means pure. God is pure. And not just pure or pure. He is pure. God is not contaminated by impurity at any level. God has no flaws. God has no cracks, no blemish, no stain. God has no imperfection, no impurity, no inadequacy, no lack, no sin, no fault, not a dust mote of vice, not an instant in all eternity when he lost his temper or did anything unfair or said anything unkind. In God, there is no pollution, no shortages. God could never take a self-improvement class because there's nothing he needs. God could never be beautified because his beauty is perfect. God is unblemished, uncorrupted, untainted. Can I hear an amen from the church tonight on this? Untainted. This is unlike anything else you can think of. Try to think of something untainted. You can't. Anything you have ever seen is tainted. Lake Tahoe is beautiful and blue, but it's tainted. Snow is white, but it's tainted. We don't even know what untainted looks like. But Isaiah got a glimpse of it. The angels got a glimpse of it. And the angels, these amazing beings that would blow us away in and of themselves if we saw them, were themselves blown away by the holiness of God. And that's really our response when we think of all of this, is just worship, awestruck worship. Let me ask you this. Why were the angels covering their faces and their feet? Worship. Let me try to explain it this way. I read an article this week about this place, Lekaguilla Cave, which I'm probably mispronouncing, but it's a recently discovered cave in New Mexico. It's not well known. It was only discovered a few years ago. But they say its beauty surpasses any other cave. Even to get to see this, you have to swim in another cave up for 150 feet underwater, and then you surface in this. But once you're there, you see things that are just amazing, unearthly. One explorer who was there described it this way. I love this quote. Everything is alien. These caves are so beautiful that you just have to leave. You just can't take it. That's a great quote, isn't it? So alien and so beautiful, you just can't take it. And I think that's exactly what Isaiah and the angels were feeling, because that's point one and point two right there, right? God is totally alien, so other, and so beautiful, so pure. And even the angels were like, you just can't take it. That's the emotion of wonder and reverence that the angels are showing, covering their faces, because God is so alien and so beautiful. And so here's the million-dollar question. How does an impure being survive an instant of contact with a God so alien and so untainted and beautiful? Well, that's where I love point three. God is wildly forgiving. Wildly forgiving. Verse 5, look at Isaiah now. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He just realizes, man, now we know a little bit about Isaiah. He was an aristocrat. He was not, you know, some guy just from off the streets. He served the king's court. I'm sure he thought to himself, you know, I'm something. I'm better than most of these people. But now he has an encounter with the untainted, unblemished, wildly different, wildly pure God. And he's like, man, I'm nothing. I'm so unpure. I'm going to die in contact with this God. And look at what God does. God does not have the angels say to Isaiah, no, you're not unworthy. You're the man, Isaiah. You got what it takes. He does not give him a pep talk. He cleanses him. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, don't miss this. Does he say, as we often imagine God would say, go on a quest and work off your guilt. Prove yourself to me by going on a mission trip or doing something great for your neighbors. No, that's what the pagan gods would ask in a myth at this point in the story, but God does not do that. He doesn't make Isaiah prove anything. Does he say, well, sacrifice enough, do enough religious stuff, and I might consider forgiving you? Like, we sometimes think God asks. No, he says, no, Isaiah, just hold still. Bam, you're clean. The coal is touch your lips, boom, it's all over. He doesn't ask Isaiah to do anything but stand there and admit his guilt. That's grace. And that's what God does. Your sin is instantly and completely atoned for. By the way, by what? A coal from the tongs of the altar? Of course not. A coal can't atone for the sins of a human being. Only a human can atone for the sins of another human. This was symbolic to God, who exists outside of time and space. The atonement happened 700 years after this, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for Isaiah's sin and for your sin and for my sin. Now, this is really important, so please listen. If you're normal, if you're like most people, sometimes at night you're haunted by something that you've done. It's a sin that comes back to haunt you. And you wonder if God has really forgiven you. You wonder if your sin's like 80% forgiven and God's waiting to see if you're going to fall again. And sometimes late on those nights, you just wallow in misery and guilt and in pain. But I want you to own this, that phrase, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for, is true of you. If you have stood in the presence of God and admitted your sin, he said, good, hold still. Now, based on the atonement paid for by Jesus Christ, your sin, he doesn't say it's partly taken away or could be atoned for if you keep it up and show me you're going to be a good boy or good girl. It's done. It's wiped out. I used to think that basically when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it's pretty much done now. The rest is up to you, you know? But no, he said, it is finished. That is grace. Just let that wash over you for a second. That sin you regret, that's that thing you're so ashamed of, it's taken away 100%. Now, maybe you think, I'm too bad to forgive. No, you're talking about this untainted, pure, beautiful God. No untainted, pure God would ever love me, right? Last summer, I was in Siloam Springs, Arkansas, for my wife's grandmother's 101st birthday. Amazing woman. But I met with some of her friends who are involved in lay ministry at this place, the Louisiana State Penitentiary at Angola, Louisiana. It was once called the bloodiest prison in America, and that's now totally changed. And a lot of the credit goes to this guy, the warden, Bert Kane. And he's taken some real risks, including this. He relentlessly tries to help each inmate find a relationship with God. Chapel services are packed, and there is a huge emphasis on confessing sins to one another. These men are constantly encouraged to confess their sins to each other and to ask God for healing. Now, these are guys who their whole lives have been justifying their behavior. I mean, you got to be really bad to end up there. And now they are saying, like Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean heart. And they find they too receive forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And my friends told me, Renee, the highlight of every year is the day that the warden sets aside the whole exercise field and says, guys, I want you to invite your families here for a picnic. And he says, I want you to spend time with your sons and daughters and tell them what God is doing in your life. Tell them that you love them and that God loves them. He says, because your kids need to know. So the cycle can stop with you. And I love this. The warden even refuses to let the kids see their dads in their prison blues. Folks from churches all around bring them street clothes to wear when they meet their kids. And they get to hug and play and kiss their families. And our friends who gave me these pictures tell me, Renee, we have seen miracles. Miracles. The lives of the most violent offenders changed. And here's what I'm saying. Precisely because God is holy, 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 he is the very one who can go into the unholiest places and into the unholiest hearts and make something holy of them. I mean, look at these faces. They were violent criminals. And yet when you meet the one who is wildly different, you become wildly different. And then you want to tell people what's happened to you. And that's my response to God's wild forgiveness, willingness to do whatever he wants me to do. Look at Isaiah. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. It's right after he felt so ashamed. Suddenly there's almost a child like, oh, pick me. And that happens to you and me too. The wild, untamed, powerful, perfect, forgiving God sets me free. It's really amazing to me how people think meeting a holy God will make life boring, you know, that it'll tame them. But in fact, it's meeting the untamed God that sets me free. And it's my prayer that that's your experience during these evening sessions this week. You know, since we started out with a lion story, let me end with one tonight. At the end of one of the Narnian stories, Aslan, the lion who's the Christ figure, is resurrected. And the girls, Susan and Lucy, who have mourned his death now, are overjoyed that he's alive. And then this happens. And let me read you one of my favorite passages from the book. Oh, children, said the lion, catch me if you can. He stood for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. And then he made a leap high over their heads and landed on the other side of the table. Laughing, though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. Aslan leaped again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one has ever had, except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally laid together panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least bit tired or hungry or thirsty. And now, said Aslan, to business. I feel I am going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears. And they did. And Aslan stood up. And when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that they didn't dare to look at it. And they saw all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. And that is what it is like to encounter the untamed but very good God. And let's prepare to encounter him in one last worship song tonight. Would you stand with me and let's pray to our great God together. Thank you, Lord, for your great holiness, that you are wildly different than the boxes, than the pockets we try to stick you in, that you are wildly pure and untainted, and yet that you're wildly forgiving of us. We want to stand in wonder and in worship of you. Help us in this week to see you in your wild perfection, not according to our little idolatrous pictures. And thank you that you, the Holy One, came into our unholiness to make us holy. And God, as we sing these words from Isaiah 6, I pray that we would think of you, the holy God, and we would think of the way we sometimes do unholy things. And as we sing this song of worship, we would claim that truth, that our guilt is taken away and our sin is atoned for by an awesome, untamed, but good and holy God. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's lift our voices together.